If you'd like to open your Bibles, what we're going to have now is James is going to come and introduce the book of Esther to us. We're going to read the book of Esther, and then James is going to give us some concluding comments. Bro.
Fantastic. Shall I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that in its entirety, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray, as we read through the whole of Esther, you might be helping us to see how this points out the way to live, that we would hear your words of goodwill and assurance, and they would help us to live for you. If we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Hang on a sec. If you take up the outline, the service notice sheets, and turn to the back, you've got some exciting pictures on the back, which hopefully are going to be helpful as we go through this morning. And you might like to keep this as a resource to look at in future weeks. If you look at the lower picture diagram, the timeline of Bible history, this helps us to see where Esther falls historically, so you can pick out her name there near the bottom right-hand corner. As you can see, it's after the kingdom of Israel, God's people, have divided in two in 922 there in the schism. And we're talking about the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the ones who remained more faithful to the Lord. If you know anything of the history of God's people, you'll see that they were taken off into exile in Babylon. But they were kept together as people groups. Some fled to Egypt, some went to Babylon, some even stayed in Judah, the land of the Jews. I'm afraid the date's been lost off the bottom of that little caption. 597 and 586 were the dates when they were taken to Babylon. 70 or so years later, they returned, as you can see, returning from exile. Many of the Jews were able to return to their homeland to live there, rebuilding the temple, as we hear in the prophet Haggai, and the prophet Malachi was operating around then. They're what we called post-exilic prophets, those who prophesied after the return from exile. And the bit of history that we're looking at with Esther is that period then. That line is debated, the order of some of them. Some of you might want to come up to me afterwards and ask why I put them in that order. But roughly an order like that. But it's not actually very many years, because the time frame of Esther is somewhere between 486 and 465. That's when King Xerxes, the king we're going to be introduced to, reigned. So that's the kind of period that we're looking at. Ezra and Nehemiah were privileged to be able to take some people back to Jerusalem and to the land of the Jews. But others like Esther stayed. They stayed in Babylon. Hopefully you can see on the map above, you can see Babylonia there, pretty much in the middle, at the bottom of the grey patch. And at the end of Babylonia, you see a dot. And next to that, if you've got very good eyes, you can see it says Susa. And Susa is the city that we're going to be looking at in the book of Esther. That's where she lived. That's where King Xerxes was based for the duration of the book of Esther. The grey patch is the kingdom that we're going to find out about in chapter 1 and verse 1, stretching from India in the east, not quite what we call India, but what they called India in those days, right over to northern Africa, to Egypt, upper and lower Egypt, and even into Kush, what we would call Ethiopia. And then up in the north, you can see to Greece, to Russia, and to places like that. A huge kingdom, as we're going to be introduced to. So hopefully that gives us the time and the geography. Take those away and study them. And as you're reading, we're going to be reading out loud, so I guess it's slower than a lot of us might think. You can maybe just be filling in a few of those details as we go. But do be listening carefully, and just be thinking about what are the key moments. It's a very long reading. It's going to be split by a song after chapter 7, just to give us a bit of zip for the last couple of chapters, and then as I bring a few comments at the end. But do be listening for the major scenes. It's a bit of a drama, so think of it in scenes or acts like you'd see at a play. And what are the different acts that are going on? What are key moments, key speeches maybe, key words that come up in the book of Esther? But Daph is going to lead us off in the reading.
So we're reading from Esther. You'll find it in the Bible on page 501, or if you've bought your own Bible, you'll find it after Nehemiah and before Job. Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were catches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of the law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshena, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household.
Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go into the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgas, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, because she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on the gallows. All this was recorded in the Book of the Annals in the presence of the king.
After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai wouldn't kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai wouldn't kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing any Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who don't obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to the half of the kingdom, it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." The suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built.
That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared.
So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided.
That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor, and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city where the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them.
On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vaisatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in the villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other.
Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedath the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the pur, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these days were called Purim, for the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, thank you, Bakadaf and Sarah. I hope you were able to keep up with that. I don't know what your reading habits are like, whether anyone got any books given to them for Christmas. I certainly find that some books are a lot easier to read than others, or maybe I should say I get through them a lot more quickly. So I'm a particular fan, like Andy Porter, of Terry Pratchett. I was given, actually I bought for myself, his new book for Christmas, and I read it in 2 days flat, whereas a similarly lengthed other book could take me at least 2 weeks. You get into a story and it's a real page turner, and I hope as we study Esther this term we'll see that it is a page turner, but I hope that we won't read it so quickly that we miss some of the important details. Because if you look down on the handout on the back again, you'll see I've made 3 very brief comments for this morning about the book of Esther. It is a gripping story. It is full of colourful characters. We have to be careful. They're not always perfect. We get given very little comments by the author of this book, which may be Mordecai from chapter 9, verse 20, or maybe someone else. We get very little comment about the behaviour of some of the people in the book. Some of them do things that maybe we don't approve of, even though they're God's people. But they are colourful characters. It's a plot that is full of intrigue, ups and downs, daring, convictions, vindictiveness, power, life, death, joy, celebration, mourning, fasting, and sadness. The full range of human emotions are contained in this little book. And it is carefully told as well. There's a careful beginning, introduction in those first two chapters, setting the scene. There's a long middle section that most people see as going from 3 right through to the end of Sarah's last reading there, 9:19, which is the main action of the plot. And then there's an ending, tying all the threads together in the last half chapter or so. It is a gripping story, but it is carefully told. And we must believe the truths that the New Testament say about the Scriptures, particularly a book like Esther, that maybe we can forget them about. So Romans 15 verse 4 tells us, "For everything was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And that seems to be a great theme of the book of Esther, that the Jews would have hope. I hope you noticed the word Jew and Haman being referenced as the enemy of the Jew comes up a huge number of times. 10 chapters, 40 times. The next most in the Old Testament, I think, is Jeremiah, which is a book of 52 chapters, which only has it 16 times. It is a very Jewish book, this. It is a book for God's people. The Jews are God's people. And I think chapter 9, verse 30, gives us a handle on the whole book. If you're the kind of person that likes a verse to sum up the book, it's just the last few words, actually, of chapter 9, verse 30. That the book of Esther is words of goodwill and assurance for God's people. Words of goodwill, God's goodwill being carried out, and assurance that God has not forgotten them. And that's going to be my controlling line as we look at the book of Esther, that all the way through we're seeing words of goodwill and assurance. More than just a story, it's truth to live by. It's a book that is full of surprising reversals and deliverance. So there's Esther, we meet her in chapter 2, don't we? And she's a little orphan. Little orphan, looked after by her cousin, Mordecai. But she goes from being a nobody to nobility over the course of a few verses. Yes, it's reliant on the vacancy left by Queen Vashti in chapter 1. But she is taken from rags to riches, isn't she? Then there's Mordecai, a slightly enigmatic figure to start off with. Just seems to be hanging about, a loiterer. Turned into a legend by the end. His standing, not just amongst the Jews, but amongst all the people of Xerxes' kingdom by chapters 9 and 10. He's number one after the king, isn't he? From a loiterer to a legend. And again, it is reliant on the vacancy left by Haman. Haman hung on his own gallows, or to use Shakespeare's phrase, hoist on his own petard. And then there's the Jews, the biggest reversal. The Jews who go from the very edge of extinction to exaltation. Their joy is unconfined at the end. Chapter 9, verse 22 sums that up for us, doesn't it? 9:22, where they go from sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. It's a wonderful picture of what the good news, the news of goodwill and assurance, brings to God's people as it is realized. And that comes supremely through the deliverance that is referred to in another critical little passage in chapter 4 as Mordecai is confronting the then Queen Esther. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Cast iron certainty. God will deliver His people. Mordecai is sure of that. Esther might be the means of it, or it might be someone else. But deliverance will come. That is at the heart of the reversals for all these people, a deliverance from one situation into another. And that is the great message of the scriptures, isn't it? As we sang in that song, the power of the cross is all about a deliverance from death to life, as the Lord Jesus tells us, bringing us over from the edge of extinction into eternal life. In the context of the book of Esther, it's totally necessary for God to keep the Jewish people alive. If they'd have been wiped off the face of the earth, then all his promises about a savior from the people of the Jews, from the descendants of Abraham's, would have been ended. The backdrop to the book of Esther is we know God will act to keep those promises of old. A savior will come. I guess Esther and Mordecai foreshadow that in part in the book, particularly Mordecai, I think, as we'll see, but supremely realized in the Lord Jesus. And the reversal and deliverance also establishes this Feast of Purim. The reason why it's so important to the Jews is because this is the book that establishes that feast. A feast that's a bit like our Christmas, actually, as it's described here, isn't it? Giving presents to each other, great joy and celebration. Purim, located just a month or so before Passover. That great celebration remembering the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt through the Exodus. A bit more like our Easter. Purim and Passover. So Esther, also in establishing that feast, ties up the Old Testament in a sense. It's the end of the Old Testament. Another feast of deliverance to match Passover. It's the end of their year to match the beginning of their year as established in the Passover. Tying the threads together, completing the cycle. Finally, the book obviously points us to a great God. As I'm sure many people here this morning know, and you probably picked up as it was read, God is not mentioned by any of his names throughout the whole book. At some points, as we're going to see, I think the writer has to go to a sort of degree of difficulty not to mention God. His thereby inference, why would you fast and mourn if there were no God? But he is not mentioned. And I take it, actually, that is a deliberate ploy of the author, that it wasn't just that he forgot to put God in the book. And I think that is why this book is very helpful for us. Because we go out of these doors into the week, often we will feel like God is not mentioned by name in our lives as well. In the spheres in which we move in, at school, at university, at work, at home, if our family are not Christians, God's name may be removed from everyday conversation. And yet he is there. And is that not the point of Esther, that despite not being mentioned by name, God is manifestly present in the number of coincidences that happen throughout the book? Or as people like to coin the phrase, God incidences. Events with peculiar timings that are sovereignly overruled by the hand of God. Is that not a great encouragement to us in our lives? To keep trust in the God of goodwill and assurance who is working for his people's good. It is a working picture of Romans 8:28 that God is working for the good of his people in all things according to his purposes. God's purpose is supremely to deliver his people. And he is surely working those purposes out. He is in total control. In sovereign control. His providential hand is at work throughout this book, even if he's not mentioned by name. And I think that the way that he's most clearly inferentially referenced is through the contrast between people. I've kind of referenced them already. But at the beginning, you get two queens, don't you? You get Queen Vashti replaced by Queen Esther. And then in the middle of the book, you get Haman introduced to us at the beginning of chapter 3 as the king's number one man. And by the end, Mordecai has replaced him, like for like, as the number one man. Who's the other main player mentioned in the book? Well, it's King Xerxes, isn't it? But he has no equal and opposite, as it were. And I take it that is because he points us to God. Xerxes, this funny little ruler who has the hugest kingdom in the world, but can't control his own temper, his own wife. He seems to be the king above all others. But actually he points us to the supreme king, the one who really is in control, in a way that Xerxes shows that he is manifestly not in control. So again, by way of contrast, Vashti with Esther, Haman with Mordecai, Xerxes with God, I think again points us to the presence of God in this book, even if he's not named. So let me encourage you to go away, read it again, maybe to get a piece of paper, write chapter 1, 2, 3, and just write a little sentence summary, just so the plot is really fresh in your head, because we're going to be covering it at reasonable pace. We've got 5 weeks to work through this, a couple of chapters at least a week. And I guess I'm going to be relying on you having a working knowledge of the book as I'm preaching it. So please do read it again, get it into your system. And I trust that we're going to see some of these great truths very richly to encourage us in the goodwill and assurance of our God, supremely shown through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its huge variety. And we recognize that for some of us, Esther may not be quite our cup of tea. And for others, it is right up our street. But Lord, we pray for these weeks as we study this book, that you would be convicting us of your truth. The fact that you are the God of the universe, who is totally in control of all things, even the hearts and minds of kings are in your hands. Even the lots that are cast into the lap are in the hand of the Lord. And may that strengthen us, reassure us, and speak to us of your great goodness shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and his supreme deliverance, bringing us from death to life. If we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Amen.